This morning we are going to start a brief journey through the beginning of Acts. And part of the reason we're doing this is as we finished up Luke, the story continues. In fact, this is, in a sense, his sequel in Acts chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first few chapters here to get a sense of what it is that Christ left his church to do. What's their attitude in the world in this season after the ascension? As we are turning to Acts chapter 1, this actually reminded me, this passage, a little bit about some of the history surrounding in World War II. Of course, on the Western Front, as we think of it, the United States was at war with Japan, but sometimes we forget there were other countries that were at war that had joined that effort, one of them being Australia. And if you ever look at old propaganda posters, things that were put up for people to see the citizenry during that time, one of my favorites is there's a propaganda war poster of the time from Australia, and it has a picture of a Japanese soldier that's walking, but it's over this map and he's going towards Australia. And at the top of the poster it reads, "He's coming south." And then at the bottom of the poster is the challenge to the people. It says, "It's fight, work, or perish." Of course, the government at the time was telling them, you have to be involved in this. Either you have to be involved in the war effort and go fight, you have to stay home and work and support the troops, or we're going to perish. It's one of those three things. Now, we have a challenge in here that we can have reactions that are fairly similar. It's a serious challenge from Christ in our text. We're going to look at the words, the last charge that Jesus leaves his disciples before the ascension. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your word this morning, and we need your help. We need your help to understand these words. We need your help to believe these words. And Lord, we definitely need your help in order to live these words. Lord, we can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit unless the Spirit of the Lord comes down as we sang at the beginning of our service. Lord, we believe that. So send your Spirit to accompany your word this morning. We ask this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Of course, we looked at the ascension last week in Luke's gospel and the sending that was there, but it was much more truncated, you may remember, than this treatment is here. We get a little bit more detail of what happened. Right after Luke tells Theophilus, this is his reader that he is writing to, that he had, quote, dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Remember, He had begun his work. His work of suffering and atonement was over, and yet his work continues. How? We talked about his intercession continues for his people. His preparation, I go to prepare a place for you, continues. So now what are we looking at? The main character of Luke's first book is off of the scene. What is Acts going to be about? Well, perhaps your Bible may have the title at the very top, Acts, or the longer title that it usually was called by, The Acts of the Apostles. That would make sense as a title, because first you have Peter, and then you have Paul, and some sprinklings in there of some other apostles. But this actually isn't a book of the Acts of the Apostles. This is a book of the Acts of the one character who is there throughout, and that is the Holy Spirit. This is a book about what is left behind. What is Christ sending? What is he doing? What is going on in the world by the work of the Holy Spirit now that his saving work has been accomplished on earth? And now the applying and saving work of the Holy Spirit is in view. So this whole first section really is this sending that Jesus does, that Christ does. And it tells us the answer to the question, how then shall we live in this age? Post-resurrection, post-ascension. Now, I do think it's interesting, as he's going to leave them a charge, he doesn't start there. Notice in verse 4, he says, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The sending of Jesus begins first with this promise of power, this promise of what it is that's going to enable them to do this. Remember, in Luke, at the very last chapter, it had said nearly the same thing. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We're realizing what that means. Until you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, power from on high. Those are synonymous here. It's an enabling power that Jesus is promising them. In other words, as the disciples are going to get a charge here, as they're going to get a command, first they are told, don't worry, I'm giving what I am commanding you here. I'm giving you all you need for it. Don't sweat the details. You ever had a family member or perhaps a child when they were growing up and you're about to send them on an errand or on a task, and you have to begin with, look, I filled up the car. It's recently had an oil change. I put a bottle of water in the cup holder. You will not go thirsty. I prepared all of those details. Can you go to the store and get me these three things, right? Here's the money. It's already on the dash, right? You have to tell them how you prepared everything beforehand to calm their anxiety. Okay, I can get there. I can do this. I have everything I need for this. Before Jesus is going to send the disciples, he's going to tell them, I provided everything that you need for this. The Lord is so kind in how he gives us commands, if you notice it in the Bible. Every time he gives us a command, he is there to tell us, look, I've already given you all that you need for this command. Go, because my grace precedes any of my commands or any of the work I have to do for you. You know, there many Christians were interested in the news of different courthouses about 10 or 20 years ago when they started taking down many of the Ten Commandments monuments that were on those stages. And what I always thought was interesting is when somebody was outraged about how can they take down the Ten Commandments, my next question would be, what are the Ten Commandments? How interested are we actually in the Ten Commandments? And in fact, do you know how the Ten Commandments begin? Many of us would say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But did you know the Ten Commandments actually begin a verse or two earlier where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, I'm going to give you some things to do, but I want to remind you who I am. I'm the one that had the power to part the Red Sea. I'm the one who had the power to bring you through the desert, to feed you in the desert. I'm going to give you some things to do, but remember, I have the power to grant what I command. He had done that earlier with Moses. Remember the calling of Moses and how anxious he was at being given this call. You're to do this. And what does he start doing? I can't do that. I don't have any power to do that. I can't speak, right? And what does God do? He says, I provided your brother can help you speak. And when Moses says, how will they believe me? He says, what's in your hand? And he has his rod in his hand. He says, I've endued that with power so that you will be able to show them signs. They will believe. I've already prepared all of the details you have questions about. I prepared the way. Grace precedes any of my commands here. It's the same here. When Christ is sending his apostles, he says, I've already provided all of the details, all of the power. I've already ensured my ends for you to be the means to that end. He's done planning. He's done mapping it out and working out all the details before he even tells us what it is we're to do. And he sends with power. He sends with the Holy Spirit, which in a sense is the staff in our hand. And that's quite a relief, right? The fact that when he sends us out, it's not about now gain the skills that you need for this. You're going to have a lot of work leading up to this. It's all up to you. He doesn't say that, does he? No, that's why when Paul is sent out with this message, with this staff already in his hand, what does he say in Romans 1:16? He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, right? The power is already there. He doesn't have to worry about that. He's being sent out with the power already in the message. It doesn't matter that Paul actually says later he's not a very good speaker. He doesn't know how to persuade like other people do. And yet, he's considered the most effective missionary ever. And yet, it wasn't him. He always says it was the power of the message. So we may plead. We may tell. We may try to persuade, but ultimately, that's not where the power is that we're being told here from Christ. He says, the power is in the Holy Spirit that I'm giving to you. It's already there. What is in your hand? Here is the power, he says, before he's going to send them out. But then he's about ready to give the charge. He's about ready to give the purpose of what he's sending them out for. And do you notice a question comes, right, from the audience? Somebody's raising their hand. Got a question, right? And somebody breaks in verse 6 and says, so when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, I don't know how you've read this before. A lot of us have been thinking about the gospel accounts, and maybe we think, is this Peter again, right? Asking a silly question. But I wouldn't be too hard on the disciples for this question, right? What has Christ done? He has already accomplished his work on earth, has beaten death. You would think at that time would be a good question for, I think it's time for the kingdom to break in, right? This is the final thing to happen. And what's going to happen here is a revealing of something they didn't realize. There's another age here. They're not asking a stupid question. No, but Christ is going to reveal, no, there is another age here. There was the age of innocence in the garden. There was the age of the fall. There was the calling of Abraham. There was Moses. And from that time on with the giving of the law. But what you didn't realize is there is now this age that we are to be in. An age of ingathering. Because not everybody is in the kingdom yet. There are those yet to be born. Those who have yet to hear that are coming in. And so what does he say? Verse 7. And this is really important for us. This is important for us not to get distracted. As many have done. He says what? It is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not time yet, so stop trying to guess when the alarm is going to go off, right? It's not for you to play speculation games with this. And how often has this been happening, especially in our generation, right? Remember just a few years ago, a guy named Harold Camping said, it's going to happen. It's going to happen on this date. When he missed that date, he's like, nope, it's October now. And they missed that date. And he was trying to set times and seasons. He should have read Acts 1:7. He should have realized that Jesus gave a charge and it wasn't to guess the time and the seasons. Sure, study what is to come. The book of Revelation tells us many of the things that are going to happen in this age before Christ comes again. Sure, study that, but realize it's not a checklist, right? Some people will view whenever the Bible talks about this age and what will happen in this age before he comes again, we view it as a checklist, right? You woke up, you listened to the news, and he said, Revelation chapter 11, check. Or now we just need to do 12 through 19 until we get to 20, right? That's not what happens. No, we are told what it's to be like here, but not to guess the times and the seasons. That's basically why Paul had to write the epistles to the Thessalonians, right? Have you ever read through those? What were they doing? Nothing. They were sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. They said, oh, it's the final age. We're just waiting for him to return. And Paul said, get off of your hammocks and start to listen to the charge that Christ has said. If you're not going to work with your hands, you're not going to eat, then you need to eat in order to be ready, right? And you're going to need to do what Christ gave us to do. There's a warning that's in here. Our time is not to be spent just in the realm of speculation. You know, it was popular 50, 60, 70 years ago to have conferences and to guess, you know, was this symbol here in Daniel really Russia? Was this symbol over here really the EU? And you look back 50 and 60 years later and you kind of wonder, what were you doing? With all of your time, what were you doing? You were studying speculation that led nowhere. Now, where are we? We should not be doing that. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. Our mission needs to be what Christ gave us to do, not guessing times and seasons. Now, he gives them this charge in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This alone was to be the purpose of the disciples in that age, as well as the age as the generations to come. If it's not serving to be a witness to these things, then it is not serving the purpose of the church. Notice what he says too. Where are you to be a witness? He gives them four locations, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In a sense, in the city that you're in, you're now in Jerusalem. Wait there and you'll be a witness to me there. But not only there, the whole nation of Judea. Not only in that nation, but that nation next door that you really don't like, that you probably wish that there was some sort of barrier between you and them, that you don't like those people over here. You don't like to go through their country because you go around it whenever you do. Those people over there, you're to be a witness to me there too. Not only there, but to the ends of the earth. Right? The places that you don't even know exist yet. You are to be a witness to me there. And this charge is not made void when the disciples pass away. This is a charge given to the church, gathered at that time as well as now. Remember the war poster? Three things it said on the bottom, right? He's coming south, so you either fight, work, or perish. Basically, in the war effort, you could do one of those three things. I thought that was an interesting poster, remembering reading a book on missions by John Piper, who said, when we hear the call to go, not only to Jerusalem, Judea, but to the ends of the earth, your response can be one of three things. Our response, either you can see people who go and hear that, people who send, or people who disobey. Those are really the only three attitudes, responses that you can have to that. Go, send, or disobey. Go into the community, into the nation. Send into that nation that you can never go into and never learn their language. To the world, to the places you are never going to go, send them there. Those are the war orders. Go or send. Those are really our only two options. It's like the war poster, right? Are you fighting? Are you working? Or are you letting people perish? Our missions agency for our denomination actually had a challenge to the churches. And they challenged people to think about what it would be like if 1% of our congregations actually became missionaries and went out. What if even just one person from this congregation and another person from another congregation, what if they felt the call? They said, I can learn another language. I can go and witness to people elsewhere. People from this congregation have been engaged in that work before in their life's work. What if 1% were doing that? And he says the impact would be enormous. They would basically 5 or 6 times their normal effort now of what they were doing. What if we actually responded to that and went? And is that you? That should be a question that you ask. You should come to a time in your life where you ask, is that me? Am I called to go? That's something I had to wrestle with. I was looking at a theological seminary in Ethiopia and said, am I called to go there and to teach? And I had to wrestle with that for a while, and I said, no, but I am called to send. I am called to support those that are going, and I'm going to go on my own place, but it may not be to the ends of the earth. It may be within Judea, because we're all called, in a sense, to go. But that also means that you have to be somebody who's willing to send. That may be mean parents. If your child comes to you and says, I've been gifted in this way. I feel a call to this place. I want to see if there's an opportunity to go be a missionary. Your job is not to stamp down that desire. That's basically a tantamount to unbelief, disobedience to the war call. You should let that flower, if they're truly called, we should be those that are willing to send, not merely people from our congregation, but also our own children. And as scary as that sounds for most, remember, when he made this call, he said, the car is full of gas. All the details are taken care of. I know the end. This will happen. You are just getting the privilege of being a means to that end. Being a missionary is an unspeakable privilege to be used by God in our weaknesses to do the impossible that only God can do in his promise. Are you called to go? I would say, whether it's throughout the world or just across your yard or across your cubicle, yes. In fact, the one response all of us should have is go. Not merely to send and write letters and to monetarily support those that are going, but also for us to go. To go across Jerusalem, across Hopewell, across Aliquippa, to share the message and be a witness to Christ. He's given us that charge. In what ways are we going? Everyone, in a sense, should go. But why haven't we? We often can be fearful. We can often wonder about the details, right? What has Christ said? I've already given all of those details. I've given you the power. It's in a sense in which he's looking at Moses and saying, what's in your hand? I've already given it to you. And then he ends with another helpful promise here to those that are fearful. And that's with a promise. Look at verses 9 through 11. When he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by him in them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come to you in the same way you saw him go into heaven. The passage ends with a promise, and that is, not only have I taken care of the details before I gave you this call, the end is sure. The kingdom will come. You don't need to worry about the timing. You just need to worry about your charge. The return of the king is, in fact, a guarantee. Behold, I am with you until the end of the age, Matthew adds in his account. The enabling work enables us to do that which he has given us in between that. In between his ascension and his descension. In between his first and his second coming. And you know what our job is? Not to just stare at the sky. Not just to sit back and speculate about when he's coming, and if I've checked off enough boxes in Revelation for him to come back yet. No, our job, in fact, is to be those who are witnesses in this world, in our community, in our country, in the country next door, and to the ends of the earth. But we need to stop staring at the sky, just waiting, and instead be true to the call that we've been given. Not to be distracted in that way, and not to worry just about dates and signs and seasons. No, to be witnesses. When we look at this whole passage, brothers and sisters, why do we stand staring at the heavens? Because I think that's a problem in the American church. We're just kind of waiting for him to come back. How involved in this call are we? In going? Not very much. In sending? Perhaps not even there. Perhaps we thought, you know, disobedience. That'll be my third option there. Right? I'm saved, who cares? Disobedience. That is not the response of somebody who actually is serious about this and believes it, right? If you're sitting in Australia during that war and you see that poster, you don't think, fight? No. Work? No. I think I'll choose perish. That sounds great. That's not the option that you would choose. I think many of us are just thinking that we're too busy or don't see how that charge impacts our lives, right? Because many of us will think, well, I could do that, but I have all my hobbies. I have all my sports. I have my job. I have the kids at home, and, you know, they have naps. They have schedules. They have things I have to run them to. There is so much good on TV right now, Right? Whether it's Price is Right in the morning, or whether it's the news, I have to watch the same news repeated every 30 minutes. It's really important that I watch that. We're too busy, right? But what are we telling the world if we're saying we're just too busy to fulfill this mandate? We are, in a sense, telling them to go to hell. That's a serious and a hard thing. Have you ever had anybody tell you that before? Is that what we're telling the world? We're not going to witness. We're not going to go. We're not going to send. Just perish. Is that the message that we send to the world? Or do we send the message that is a witness to Christ that wants to save them from that? Are we telling the world about Christ, or that we're too busy for them? Do we even realize that maybe even in our hobbies, in our job and at our school, at home with our kids, there are opportunities to be witnesses to Christ? It's not one or the other. It's not once I'm done with my job and I'm not around unbelievers anymore, then I'll be a witness. It's not, you know, when my kids are out of the house and they've never heard about Christ, then I'll be a witness. No, we are a witness in the midst of all those things that we are doing. Brothers and sisters, are we the church, or are we not the church? The church is a divine institution that does not exist for itself. It exists to witness to the glory of Christ and to save its neighbor. It exists to tell people the way to Christ and to avoid the pains of punishment. Even as we as a church are about to partake of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, in a sense, the bread on our tongue is supposed to leave a trail of crumbs for the hungry to come back to feed on what we have fed on by faith. Do we act like a people in a war zone, or like a people at rest? The church is our barracks, and the pulpit we receive communications while we're behind enemy lines. But we've listened too much to the propaganda that is here in enemy territory instead. We've gone from being on a mission of sabotage to turning our nets that were supposed to catch men into hammocks. Work, fight, or perish. Let's not be ones that just say, we'll just let the world perish. May it not be, brothers and sisters. Who stole our joy? Perhaps our duty is to pray that God would restore the joy of our salvation to us once more. Who made us fearful? Maybe we just need to realize what is in our hand. We've already been given the power of the Holy Spirit. In a few minutes, we are going to come together for the Lord's Supper to be reminded of the sacrifice of our Lord. But being reminded of that, let's remember this too. The flesh that was broken reigns in heaven sovereignly at this moment. The blood that was spilt is a healing balm not only for us, but for us to take into the world. Remember that for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. And for the joy set before us, we should raise that cross. See all men drawn to Christ and be witnesses in a world that needs to hear of our Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Lord, calm our fearful hearts. Remind us, in fact, that your promises are not possibilities, but they are certainties. Lord, remind us of this charge. Remind us that you are sovereign and that you give what you command. Lord, give us an opportunity to be involved in this massive privilege of being your witnesses to the world and the joy that there is in that obedience there. Lord, may we remember that even as we partake of the supper, to be reminded, this is not just for us, though it is at this moment, but it is to bring others to the table, to witness to your work and your presence. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.